When we read the Bible, we're not reading Tolkien. I don't think we're reading fiction at all. We're reading truth from the very mouth of God Himself. And I think the difficulty at Christmas time is because there is so much tradition and festivity and all kinds of things that happen in the Christmas season, that the danger is we just take all of those traditions and think, well, they're made up, and therefore the whole thing is made up. The whole thing is fantasy. So I just, you know, by way of introduction, just want to say it isn't fantasy. You know, even in the two Bible readings that we had this morning, we read of historical names and places that are known outside of the Bible, that are known in other historical accounts. So, for example, in Luke's, in the reading from Luke, where we've got those challenging names, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is a known Roman emperor of that period of history. And it mentions a man called Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. This is a known name from history, a known person. And then there are place names, Galilee and Nazareth and Judea and Bethlehem. In the account in Matthew's Gospel, we read of a king in Judea called Herod. The Herod family of kings were known people. All of these are known names and places. And that's a reminder to us that these are historically accurate records. So what they recount for us about the birth of Jesus ought to be taken seriously, or at least given our consideration as to what it means. Because the reality are, you see, and the reality is, in the midst of those great names like Caesar Augustus and Quirinius and Herod, this little thing took place in a little town, in a little stable, in a little animal's feed trough. A baby was placed right in the midst of all of that greatness. But history tells us that baby became the man who had the greatest influence of anybody, and still does today as he lives and meets with us and changes hearts and lives. So worth our consideration. Looking at the story of the so-called three wise men, a lot of traditions have been developed around them. Traditions like the idea that they were three, that there was just three. That's based on the three gifts that are given, but we don't know if there were three. There could have been heaps more or less. I don't know. And they probably weren't kings. We don't even know if they rode camels. But traditions have developed like that they were descendants of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So somehow they represent the three great ethnic strains in the world, and sometimes they're presented as having different skin colors to represent that. Interesting traditions, but this account doesn't really talk about that. Probably more shattering news is that they probably didn't even come to the stable. When they came to find Jesus and worship him, he may have been 2 years old by then and was in a house, and they found him there. But all of those things aside, what's important for us is to get to something of the heart of what's happening here in this account in Matthew chapter 2. Who were these men? We call them the wise men or the magi. And if you've been here in past Sundays, and we've been working through the Old Testament book of Daniel, and these kinds of people are already mentioned in the book of Daniel. We read there about wise men or the magicians or the magi. These are the kind of philosophers or thinkers or religious leaders in well, originally in Babylon and then in Persia, that part of the Middle East. Why did they come all that way? It would have taken them weeks and weeks and weeks to travel this journey out of their own homeland to find this baby or this young boy. And they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." They came looking for a king, but how did they know? What was in their background and their thinking that they should be looking for this young boy or this baby? Well, again, if we understand something about Old Testament history and the history of the Jewish people, there were occasions where those people were taken into captivity and they were taken into places like Babylon. And they were there for a long time, and while they were there, they practiced their faith. And some of them taught their faith. And part of that teaching was the expectation that one would come who would not only be the King of the Jews, but that he would be the King of the world. Let me take you to two quick passages in the book of Daniel that we've been looking at where this is promised. In Daniel chapter 2, the Babylonian king has a dream, and in his dream there's a statue of different metals, and it's explained to him that these different metals represent different world empires. But in the dream, he also sees this. Now let me read the verse, in verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold of this great statue all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So he sees this image of kingdoms disintegrating into dust, and one kingdom that really appeared as almost nothing becomes the one that fills the earth. In verse 44, we read that again. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So Daniel, see, as he interprets that dream, is making a promise, or God is making a promise, that there will be a king and a kingdom that will outlast and overshadow all the other great reigns and kingdoms of the world. And just again in Daniel chapter 7, a little insight into that. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself has a vision, and he says this: "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." He came to God and was presented before him, and to him God gave to this son of man dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. These were the things that were being taught in Babylon and in Persia in the days of Daniel, and these teachings lasted through the centuries, so that finally a star appeared in the heavens to tell some of those waiting wise men, "He has now come." And they traveled to find a king and to worship him. In the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, we have this little babe placed in a manger, this child that these men bow down and worship and bring expensive gifts to. He is what Daniel talked about, that tiny little rock that was cut out but not by human hands, that becomes the mountain that fills the world. The baby that became the ruler of everything. These are the challenges we have to grapple with as we think about who is Jesus. He's God's King. But you see in the account in Matthew that it kind of creates a tension. It creates a clash between kingdoms, between reigns and rulers, because these men come and they come to Herod, who's the earthly king in that area at that time, and they ask him about the baby. And we read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod troubled? Because he loved his own reign. He loved his own kingship, and he did not want anyone to threaten his reign. Well, I should ask the question, what does kingship have to do with us? When we talk about kings, you know, we suddenly feel like we're watching an old movie, or, you know, another movie about Queen Elizabeth or something. The kings and queens, and because, you know, so many parts of the world that we know are not kingdoms. They don't have kings, like they're republics or democracies. So the idea of a king and a kingship seems a bit distant. But I just want to say this, it's worth our consideration, because I think there is a kingship issue for everyone. There is a kingship issue for every one of us. For the atheist who says there is no God, through to the most conservative kind of believer, there's this question. In my own heart, in my own life, who I am as a person, who reigns? Who rules over me? Who do I serve? Who governs me? Who is the king of my life? Who is king? Who's king in your heart? Who's king in my heart? It could be, you know, for most of us, the struggle is that I just want to rule my own life. I want to be my own king. Or it could be the government. Or the reigning king in my life could be popular opinion. Whatever the popular teaching is, that's the one I'll run with. Or what the celebrities say on YouTube. Or what my friends say, or what the books I read say, or the gurus I follow, or the media, or ideas or ideologies. These are king. Somebody does rule us. Somebody does rule us. It might be ourselves, or it might be something or somebody else. But in the end, none of us is independent. And our lives are not independent. And our eternity and our future is not independent of who we serve. Bob Dylan, who, you know, I'm old now, so I like Bob Dylan. He's that crazy sort of 60s folk singer poet. He once sang a song where he just said, in the end, you're going to have to serve somebody. In the end, you're going to have to decide. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You take the question a little bit further, it isn't just about who rules and who we serve. The fact is, every one of us, as we live in this world with all its mystery and all its challenge, we need someone who'll care for us. Someone who will guide us. Someone who'll tell us the way. Someone who'll give us peace. Someone who will solve even the questions of eternity. Someone who will solve even the questions beyond this life and after the grave. We need a king who rules like that. So here you see, these men come to worship the newborn king, and there are those three responses. In this passage, there are three responses to the kingship of Christ. Herod, who was terrified that someone's going to take his throne away from him. That, you know, I don't know if you know about this Herod. He was one of those really bad dudes. He murdered his own wife, several of his sons, and other relatives in order that he could keep his throne. So when he hears about Jesus, this king, and he says, when you find him, come and tell me. Why does he want to know? So he can have him killed. And you remember after that, he went into a rage and he had a whole bunch of children killed. Just evil. Why? He would not submit to another king, even God's king. There's another response here which is quite striking. It's the religious leaders in Jerusalem. When the wise men come asking, Herod got the chief priests and the scribes. These are the religious leaders who understand the Bible and who understand the expectation of the coming king. And he asked them, where's he to be born? And they are such great scholars. They open their Bibles and they say, Bethlehem. That's where it is. Good luck. Do you get what happens there? They know this stuff and they know who he's meant to be, but they don't even get out of their armchairs to go and find out. It was only about 9 or 10 kilometers from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So we tramped the other week and we walked more than that. They didn't even go. It's quite frightening, isn't it? They could know all this stuff. They could know the Bible and know the facts, but never submit their hearts to God's promised king. But then we have the third response in those wise men. It's a response of devotion. They are overjoyed and excited to find God's promised king. And they weren't even Jews, you see. They're a sign to us that this king is for all the nations of the world, for eternity. Well, there's the challenge again for us. Who's king for us? Again, it helps to pause and consider the nature and the manner of Jesus' kingship. Kingship isn't just rule or authority. It isn't just someone telling me what to do. It's more than that. The great leaders of the world are leaders and rulers and kings and queens who cared for the people they had authority over. They are people who cared for their subjects, who provided for their subject, who protected them from their enemies, who sought to provide peace in their nations. That's what the kingship of Jesus is about. It isn't just rule or authority. It's care and it's provision and it's guidance and it's peace. Remember Isaiah promised that, didn't he? We read that last week in Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name, look at all his name says, he'll be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus is even called a father in the best of meanings. And he's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His government and peace, there will be no end. That's what we get in Jesus, you see. He's the Shepherd King. Think about the manner of his coming. Think about the great kings of history and think about the manner of his coming. He was born to an unknown couple in abject humility. Born into a poor, stable beginning. And already from the beginning, he faced deadly opposition as Herod and people like him sought his death. Jesus himself said of his own kingship, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the kingship of Christ. Is that servanthood contrary to his kingship? No, you see, he displays his kingship right there in the humility of coming into human flesh. The Son of God, who lived eternally with the Father, takes on human flesh and dies at the hands of his enemies. Paul wrote about that in that great passage in Philippians 2. He said, even though he was equal with God, he didn't count that a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the best of kings, you see. He didn't come to lord it over us and to get what he wanted from us. He came to die. He came to be a king who rescues us from our enemies. And what is our greatest enemy? What is humanity's greatest enemy? The Bible says it's death. But Jesus came to die on the cross in our place, to bear the penalty for our sins, to bring us forgiveness with God, and to provide for us eternal life. What a great king. He came to rescue us from our enemy death and give us peace and give us a place in his everlasting kingdom. So many kings of history achieved their throne over the bloodstained bodies of other people, but Jesus gains his throne by his own bloodstained body when he gives his life on the cross. You see, when we hear the call to make him our king and king in our hearts and submit our lives to him, that's not a terrifying thing. That's not giving up stuff. That's gaining everything. Gaining everlasting life. Being under a reign and a rule of someone who cares so much for us that he would die for us. You see, we are safe in submitting to the kingship of Christ, for he himself said that he is humble and gentle of heart, and in him you will find rest for your souls. So there's the invitation and the challenge this morning. Who is king? Well, here is God's king, and see what he offers. He offers everlasting life. He offers a relationship with the true and living God. He offers hope beyond death. What a glorious thing to submit to that kingship. So for you and for me, as we have this holiday and Christmas season, as we chill out, as we do in New Zealand, take time to consider his kingship and your relationship to him. Maybe what you need is a renewal in that relationship. Or maybe what you need to do is to seek to know more about who he is. There's so much to learn. It can be confusing. But he is compelling. Or maybe for you it's simply a call to take the crown off your own head and submit to the kingship of Christ and know that you're safe with him. Let's pray. This morning we worship with those wise men, the King, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we recognize that there's a wrestle in our own hearts, but yet we also recognize how great he is and how wonderful are his promises. And so this morning and through this Christmas season, Lord, just draw us nearer to him, we pray. Help us to find that the best place in life is when we don't rule, but when he rules, because he rules us well. We worship him in his name. Amen.